Well, as we've heard from God's word, let's now come before him and pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this wonderful text. Pray that you might lead us through it to know our Lord Jesus better and ourselves better. For your sake, we pray. Amen. One thing you may or may not know about me is that I'm not a great fan of heights. Even the thought of being close to a rail at a high lookout or some balcony in a tall building causes my knees to tremble. But strangely enough, going up to a mountaintop has always been something that's interested me. Whenever this has been possible, and in my view, the danger relatively small, I've always enjoyed getting up to see the view. There's something about being on top of the world. But don't take that as an ambition of mine to be at the top of Mount Everest. I'm starting off thinking about mountaintops because the next chapter in the life of Elijah involves this memorable mountaintop event which we will consider this morning. Having heard the reading, you've probably and rightly guessed that Elijah didn't go up to this mountain for the view, to ski or skiboard or for any other form of recreation or exercise. Instead, Elijah's mountaintop journey was for the purpose of a battle, a showdown. The mountaintop Elijah had come to was the pinnacle of Mount Carmel, the highest point of the region for some distance. Standing at a height of 1,792 feet or 546 metres, and there on this pinnacle, Elijah's ministry, that is, the work that God had called him to do, also reached a pinnacle. Now, to set the scene for this battle, let's remind ourselves of what was going on in Israel at the time that brought about and led to this showdown. In 1 Kings 16 and 17, we've seen that God had been dealing with his people in judgment by sending a drought upon them because of their worship of the god Baal, who was supposedly the Lord of the rain clouds. And God had further dealt with his people in judgment by removing his word from them, by removing his servant, the prophet Elijah, from being among them. But at the same time, we've also seen how God had not only been dealing with the nation and their wayward King Ahab, but we've also seen how God had been dealing with his servant, the prophet Elijah, teaching him to trust God in everyday affairs, supplying his needs, leading him to where he should go, even ministering to a poor widow and her son, leading them to a deeper knowledge of his power and his care for them, all the while preparing Elijah for this showdown described for us in this morning's text, which tells us of three things. First, note that the text tells us how the time was ready. For a moment, consider verse 1. I know we touched upon this portion of the text last week, but it's important to note it again. It says, "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.'" This gives us the impression that the beginning and the end of the drought unfolded to the timetable that God had ordained. At the start of chapter 17, we read how Elijah's first appearance to Ahab was to announce the drought's arrival, and now this next appearance of Elijah before Ahab was to announce the drought's completion, a whole 3 years later. That is, 3 years of opportunity for Ahab to repent and put away the worship of Baal and to return to the Lord. Now, in the intervening times between Elijah's first and second appearing, Elijah has been in hiding and not been seen or heard by Ahab or anyone else in all of Israel. He'd been removed from the scene for reasons of his own preservation, but also according to God's design. And here we learn something of that design. God's message to Ahab had been so clear, and then God spoke to Ahab no more. He withdrew his prophet and therefore the lines of communication with Ahab. There's a principle here that's found right throughout Scripture. God does not need to repeat himself. Having spoken once, his word is enough. And if his word is not met by faith in the hearers, then he does not necessarily send someone else to repeat it. But having spoken, he expects his hearers to act upon it. You can think of the rich man in hell in Luke 16, who urged God to send messengers to warn his family of the consequences of unbelief. He was told, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to what they say." The writer to the Hebrews reminds us also that we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. In Ahab's case, we have a man, though, who was spiritually deaf, a man whose heart was set like stone against doing the will of God, and to such a man, the word of God had no effect. The 3 years of drought were 3 years that brought the king no closer to repentance, but instead only hardened his heart in the direction that Ahab desired. He did not listen the first time, and he would not listen the second. There is something of a reminder here that we should consider very well. According to what we know about the future of this world, according to the scriptures, God has appointed a time where all things will come to an end. He has set that date long ago, and he has spoken to the world about this coming day of judgment. And all that he has spoken, he has said in order that we might be led to repentance and avoid it. In 2 Peter 3, the apostle says that this is the case. The fact that the world goes on and continues on in unbelief and evil without God intervening is because God is merciful, and the opportunity for salvation exists now before the end comes. It is just as it was in the days of Noah. The ark's doors were open until God said, "Enough." And meanwhile, droughts, earthquakes, floods, fires, and a pandemic that has come upon this world, they all serve as reminders that what God says will come to pass, not a moment too soon or a moment too late. How the time was ready. Second note that the text tells us of how the battle was arranged. In boxing, the combatants stand in different corners of the ring, one in the blue corner, the other in the red. They come forward with the referee between them, shake hands, then are sent back to their corners to wait for the bell to ring. It's a little different here. For a start, there was no referee. And for another thing, this wasn't one opposed to one. This was one plus the might and power of the living God opposed to 400 of the prophets of Asherah, as well as 450 prophets of Baal. Now here's a David and Goliath scene, if ever there's one, a real mismatch, the ultimate one-sided affair, all in the favour of Elijah. So as the text tells us, the battle lines were drawn and the rules explained. This was not a battle between the prophets as such, but between their gods. The God that would send fire to consume the sacrifice would be proved to be true by virtue of the results of the battle. It was an ordeal by fire, and fire would prove if Yahweh was God or otherwise. Since Baal was not only the god of the rain clouds, but also of fire, the priests and prophets of Baal no doubt took the opportunity with glee, even though it has to be remembered that these prophets of Baal, they were all Israelites. They would have all known of the fire that burnt up the bush out of which God called Moses. Now, they would have known of the fire upon the top of Mount Sinai that again God chose to symbolize himself with, as well as the pillar of fire that led the way for the people of Israel through their desert journey, or even those more recent events in the book of Numbers, when unauthorized offerings and rebellions were dealt with by fire from the Lord that consumed 250 of them. You wonder if these Israelite prophets of Baal remembered that. You wonder if they knew the warning, if you play with fire, you'll get burned. How the battle lines were drawn. Third, note that the text tells us of how the answer was given. Prayer was the weapon of choice in this battle, and the writer presents the way that both the prophets of Baal and the prophet of the Lord prayed on that mountain, even adding a touch of humour to the ineffective prayers of the prophets of Baal, telling us how these men of Israel, remember, began to prance and dance and shout and scream and cut themselves and whip themselves into a frenzy, all the time invoking the name of Baal, calling out to him to answer by fire, calling louder and louder with more and more desperation. But the heavens were as silent as they'd been for 3 years of drought. It was all in vain. No rain fell, no fire fell. And the sacrifice just sat there before them as a silent witness to the foolishness of those who pushed aside truth to embrace the error of the worship of Baal. Following all that wasted effort, then came Elijah's turn. And we ought to note carefully what Elijah did in four steps. How first he rebuilt the altar. That ruined and broken down altar on the top of Mount Carmel spoke volumes for the spiritual state of the nation, abandoned and left in disrepair due to the rise of the worship of the new gods. Elijah took time to rebuild it. Then note that Elijah left no room for counterfeit, covering the sacrificial offering with water, and filling the trenches with water would only prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was no trickery involved, no room for doubt. Third, we see that Elijah addressed the true God. Let it be known, he prayed, that you, O Lord, are God. His calm prayer forms a strange contrast to the frenzied yells of the priests of Baal, simply calling on the Lord to answer him in the presence of all who were watching, that he might show to all that he is God, and that the time had come for the nation to turn back to him. Then no sooner than he'd prayed, the fire fell, and the sacrifice, and the wood, and the altar, and the water were all fuel for that heavenly flame, and the people bowed down to acknowledge the truth as they confessed, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then also note that Elijah ordered the death of the false prophets. Even though this confession seemed to mark the end of the contest and the verdict of the people, it was still not enough. Elijah knew too well that the people were swaying like a pendulum, torn between two opinions, hopping back and forth to them with great speed. He also knew too well that if a confession of the mouth was all that was going to come from them, then that would never be enough. So the priests of Baal were put to death. This fact troubles you? That's understandable. But consider it in this light. This was not a time for niceties. This was not a time to have a group hug and say, "My, my, weren't we all being a bit silly? There was a cancer in Israel, and the cancer had to be cut out. It was severe, but to be true to the Lord, it had to be done for the health and the future of the nation. It needed to be done in accordance with all that God once commanded Moses in Deuteronomy 13, when he said, 'But that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. So you shall purge the evil from your midst.'" That these men were Israelites and not pagans, no doubt made the task harder for Elijah. But this was not a time to sit back and think through whether or not he should be obedient. It seems harsh that these men had to die, but it serves as an illustration that God has never tolerated rivals. You remember the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And here's an illustration too of what happens to those who pursue idolatry. theirs will not be the kingdom. And yet we all have our Baals. We all have our rival gods. And we should all be condemned for false worship, if not for the sacrifice made on our behalf in order to bring us to God. How then to bring this to a conclusion? Well, the wrong way to conclude would be to say that this text is all about Elijah and how great he was and how we should copy him and challenge the gods of our day like he did. Now, call them to a showdown. Let the real God reveal his glory. You know, that sounds kind of right, but it would be wrong to conclude that way because the story before us is not in the end about Elijah. As a prophet, he was there only to point away from himself. This is what we often find out in the lives of the prophets. They didn't know it at the time, but when they prophesied or acted out some parable or were used by God in some great way, God did this to point people to a greater reality, to something and someone who was to come. Up there on the mountain, Elijah was doing just that, pointing the people to someone greater than himself. Now, New Testament reading from Matthew 11 this morning, we heard Jesus say that John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to precede the coming of the Messiah. And as this second Elijah, if you like, John came to point to and preach about someone much greater than himself. When John preached, we find him saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So if we concluded that the story here is about the greatness of Elijah, we'd be missing the point just as much as if we concluded that the gospel message is all about John the Baptist. Just as it was not about John, so it's also not about Elijah. In Elijah, we see a prophet who calls God's people to repentance and reveals the truth about the living God. And the truth about that living God is that he accepts the sacrifice that is offered in order that his people might be forgiven and also that his judgment might be stayed. So we can say with confidence that the text is about the true God who revealed himself to all by accepting the sacrifice that was offered to him. You see, there's a beautiful gospel pattern in this text. Can you see it? Can you draw a line between the sacrifice upon the mountain called Carmel that was acceptable to God and revealed the truth about God, and the sacrifice upon the mountain they called Golgotha, which also was acceptable to God and revealed the truth about God, namely that by that sacrifice, both forgiveness of sin and a stay upon the judgment of God were secured. And Jesus is that one who offered himself as that sacrifice. That's the gospel. Jesus is the saving one. No other idol can do that. They could have shouted to Baal for a whole month of Sundays and seen no response. Nor will any other so-called idol or God save you. But the God of the Bible, he acts. He does things. He did something. He sent his son to be that sacrifice. And he accepted that sacrifice made in your place. Do you believe that? You are blessed if you do. Know that Jesus said this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." But wait, they say, there's more. Take a sneak peek into verse 41. Note there that in verse 41, Elijah turned to Ahab and said, "Go up." See, Ahab saw all this. He was there. He, the ultimate idolater of them all, was standing there, and he saw how the Lord God revealed himself in this way. But the word "go up" is ambiguous and can be translated from the Hebrew "come up," an invitation to the most wicked of all the idolaters. Elijah invited him, "Come up to the top of the mountain." Now, which mountain was it again? It's Mount Carmel. And the word Carmel in Hebrew means The garden of God. The drought had come down upon the land which we can call God's garden, but now that the sacrifice had been accepted, even the most wicked of men was given this invitation: come, eat, and drink in the garden of God. The way has been opened up for you, Ahab. How was it that Elijah was able to invite Ahab to do that? It's because in that moment, the judgment upon the land and the people and Ahab, the judgment of drought, had been lifted when the sacrifice was declared acceptable and the way of grace opened. See, the whole event on the mountain serves as an illustration of what makes Christianity so different from other religions. The Baals, the idols of the world and in our lives say, perform for me, sacrifice everything for me. But the true God says, come to me. That's radical grace. It's radical grace that makes Christianity so different. And it's radical grace that means even Ahab can come up and receive. And this invitation is for us all. It's to you to come to the only true God, to forsake your idols, to believe his word, to receive his grace. This is what it means to believe savingly in Jesus. That's what this story points us to, that there is only one God and he has revealed himself. He is the one who sent his Son to be the final and complete sacrifice, and he accepted that sacrifice. There's only one way of salvation. It's by grace. It's through faith in Jesus. Nothing else pleases God. Nothing and no one else saves. Will you come to him? For now is the day of grace. Now is the day of salvation. It's the day when you can be saved before the day of judgment finally comes. Put away your idols and know, as they set up on the mountain, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, the one who offered himself that was acceptable to you, even the sacrifice of your own dear Son, who willingly became the victim, who bound himself to the cross, whose death has brought about that open door of salvation, saving those that you have called into your kingdom, and offering that salvation to all who would come. We pray that we might know more of this gospel, this truth, this saving truth. One God you have revealed yourself to be, the one in terms of the only God, the only one who saves, the one who has done all for our salvation. We thank you for the power of the cross. We thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord, so pointed to here by Elijah. As we look back now to the day of his death and resurrection and look forward to his coming, please make us ready. Save us, O God. Spare us from your judgment, we pray, and help us to be found at that last day in him, trusting in him for salvation, we pray in his name. Amen.